favorite show on TV was The Dukes of Hazzard. Does anybody remember The Dukes of Hazzard? I've talked about this before. Mandy bought me this years ago, just a replica of the General Lee, because this was the main character on the show. It was the car. I read somewhere where the General Lee got more fan mail than any other actor that played on the show, and I think that's true. At some point, when the kids were little, let them play with it, so General Lee, like in the show, got wrecked, you can see there. But, you know, the truth is, I still like these kind of cars. I used to play with die-cast cars a ton when I was a kid, but I was like a super fan, okay? When I was 7 years old, I had cowboy boots. You know, I used to get in trouble all the time for climbing in and out of the windows of my parents' car, sliding across the hood. I vowed that I would do that one day when I started driving, and I didn't do it regularly, but I remember not long after I got my license and had a car, I got in through the window just because, you know. But when I was about six or seven, I think, the General Lee came to the World of Wheels in Birmingham, and I begged my dad to take me, and he did. He agreed to, and I was so excited because I was going to get to see General Lee. And I've got a Polaroid of this somewhere, but, you know, I guess if you paid a little extra, you got to take a picture next to the General Lee. Now, if you know this TV show, you know anything about this car, what is special about the doors of this car? They're welded shut. Everybody knows this, all right, if you're a General Lee fan. Well, I was getting my picture taken next to the General Lee, and I leaned up against the door, and the door was not shut all the way. I was devastated. The General Lee's doors are supposed to be welded shut. And I realized, and my dad explained to me later, that's not the real General Lee, son. They just used that for, but I was devastated. I left disappointed, right? Sometimes that happens in life. There are things that we build up in our minds, and they're never quite what we expect them to be. Agreed? We've all had that experience at some point. Well, there is one thing that is certain about the Christian life. Encountering our Lord and Savior, if we truly encounter Jesus, we will never leave disappointed. He is everything that he says that he is. Now, we may not understand him. We talked about that last week, right? There are things that he does that we don't always understand. But when we encounter him, whether that's initially when he draws us to himself, we accept salvation, or when we encounter him in worship, through serving, him equipping us to serve, through our time alone with him, when we encounter Christ, we do not leave disappointed because he is perfect and he is everything that he says that he is. And this morning, we're going to see how the change in our lives after salvation, how the change in our lives that takes place should be reflected in our worship. And we're in the second part of our series in the book of Malachi, talking about the promise of covenant. And if you'll remember from last week, just a little bit of background, Israel had been out of captivity for about 100 years, and they had gone through a lot. The temple had been rebuilt. Nehemiah had gone back to lead in rebuilding the walls. They had accomplished that. Great revival had taken place with the nation of Israel, but things had fallen apart since then in Jerusalem. God had made a covenant with his people, beginning with Abraham. God had kept his end of the bargain, but the question remained, had his people kept their end of the bargain? And they had not. So Nehemiah returns again. Things are falling apart economically. All sorts of things are going on. The economy's bad. There's intermarriage going on between Jews and pagans, defilement of the priesthood, oppression of the poor, lack of support for the temple, and just a general rejection of God overall. These are all things that are happening. So Nehemiah comes back to lead them once again in fixing some of these issues. It was a very low point for the nation of Israel. So Nehemiah has to take some pretty drastic steps to reform the nation. And we don't know a lot about Malachi. We don't have a lot of history, but we believe that this book, this message was given somewhere around this time when Nehemiah is trying to lead in this reform. Don't know for sure, but somewhere around that time. And what we see in this book is a call from God to his people to return to him. He's calling on the nation of Israel, his chosen people, to once again turn back to him. Now, what we learn in this book is that while we're not under the same covenant as the nation of Israel, that is the old covenant, we're now under the new covenant. There are some spiritual habits that we see given in this book. One of the messages that Malachi is giving is you need to turn back to God, and here's what you need to be doing. Here are some habits, spiritual habits that you need to develop and practice to show your commitment and your passion to and passion for God. And so some of those same spiritual habits that he gives them, we need to have in our lives. And that's the purpose of the series, is to develop spiritual habits that will express our passion for and commitment to Jesus. Now, what are some of those habits? One is commitment, loving God, following him with everything that I am and everything that I have, even when he doesn't make sense. We talked about that last week. This morning, we're going to talk about worship, how our love for Christ is reflected. Our love for God is reflected in our worship. Leadership is another one we will look at. A willingness to take a stand for Christ. Our relationships, how our relationships honor God. Faith, trusting in God. Living out that faith. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, finances, how we honor God with our finances. Now, we know that Malachi was the last prophet that Israel heard from until John the Baptist enters the scene, preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Malachi's message against the sins of the Jews while under the old covenant are just as applicable to us today, and there are lessons that we can learn. A lot of the things that were happening then are happening now. Last week, we looked at our commitment to God, our love for him, and trusting him and showing that commitment even when what he's doing seems strange. This week, we're looking at worship. Now, many of you have probably seen or at least heard about the Jesus Revolution movie, right? It came out a few months ago, stars Jonathan Rumi and a host of others. It was estimated to gross somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 to 7 million in its opening weekend. It actually ended up grossing 15.8 million, which shows people are looking for answers, right? They're looking for something. But what this movie is about is the Jesus movement in the late 60s and the early 70s. And there's a lot that happened during that time. A lot has been written about that. But, and you know, there were a lot of great things that happened and a lot of things that I'm sure weren't so great. But what happened, we know, is that there was a revival in our nation that began on the West Coast and spread throughout the whole country, throughout the world even. There was revival. And a lot of things that was learned that we take from that movement, that Jesus Revolution, is one of the things that we take is that we realized in that movement that once we get caught up in the wonder and the awe of who Jesus really is, it changes us. If we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God, that he is holy, and that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it should change everything about our lives, not the least of which being the way that we worship. And we see in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, Malachi is dealing with the heartbreaking response, the people's response to God's love. He's declared his love. He's shown them, let me give you evidence of my love. Let me remind you of what I've done, the covenant with his people. And even though he has loved them, we go on to hear how the people have responded to that. Follow along with me. We'll begin in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master, but if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is your fear of me? As a general rule, you know, sons honored fathers, servants honored their masters. And God is saying, where's my honor? He says, you despise the Lord of armies to the priest. You despise my name Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? So it begins with the priests. By presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you, you ask? When you say the Lord's table is contemptible. When you present a blind animal sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you present a lame or a sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Ask the Lord of armies. And now plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show any of you favor? Ask the Lord of armies. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. We heard that last week, right? He's already declared his name will be glorified. And he says it again, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. That's not happening now, so he must be talking about something in the future, right? Verse 12, but you are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled and its product is, its food is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands, asks the Lord? The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow, but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now again, this is the old covenant. Sacrifices are being offered. We're not under that covenant anymore, but we still bring a sacrifice of praise and worship. And we should every day with our lives. And so this is very applicable. In Malachi's day, worship, the services, the act of worshiping, it was lifeless. They were not worshiping truly. They were not giving God the glory and honor that he deserved. The priests and the people were morally and spiritually bankrupt, spiritually immature. And some of Malachi's strongest words are in this passage because it's dealing with worship. It's dealing with their view of God, their commitment to God, and how that's reflected or not reflected for them in worship. And this morning, we're going to take from this passage and draw some conclusions. We're going to look at the elements of dynamic worship. We're going to learn from what they are doing wrong and learn what the elements of dynamic worship really are. And the first is this. Worship involves a dynamic respect for God. It involves a dynamic respect for God. Look again at verse 6. God says, where's my honor? He asks, where's my honor? The priests and the people, they sat in the sanctuary, the temple, but they were going through the motions. They were doing what they technically were supposed to do, but they were not honoring God. That's why God is asking. And again, it was understood, the honor, you were to honor your father in the Middle East especially. I mean, you were expected to give respect, to honor your father even before love or obedience were given. Honor was an important thing in this culture. And God is speaking to that culture, and he's saying, you know you are to honor your father, yet you're not honoring me, your heavenly father. They were not honoring God. The people had a problem with authority. They were spiritually rebelling against God because they weren't showing him the respect that was due his name. And they didn't appreciate all that God had done for them. The priests and the people were showing contempt, it says, for the God that loved them. The truth is, we should respond to God's love with respect and gratitude, regardless of what's going on in our lives, which they had a lot going on. A lot of bad things were happening in this culture. But despite whatever may be happening in our lives, we should show God respect and gratitude because of the love that he has shown us and continues to show us by sustaining us. So they had a problem with respect. They also had a problem with correction. Look again at verse 6. They ask, how have we despised your name? They've already questioned his love. Now they're questioning his correction of them. Their arrogance is seen here. I mean, there's not even a trace of respect for God. The priests are questioning God. The people are questioning God. They won't even receive correction from God. It did begin with the priests, though. These are the ones that were entrusted with teaching the scriptures, with offering sacrifices, with looking after the people. The corruption began with the priests, with the leaders. And so Malachi addresses them first. They were entrusted by God to do these things, but instead, what we see happening is that they are spreading contempt and disrespect for God, and it's spreading to the people. Instead of living as examples for the people, they're living as examples, but not the right kind of examples. I mean, they're spreading disrespect and contempt for God by not taking God seriously, not taking worship seriously. They weren't living out their roles that God had given them. They weren't obeying God by teaching properly and worshiping, leading in worship properly. They were serving the Lord in a way that was disgraceful. They were not giving God the priority that he deserved in their lives. And the Lord says they have dishonored his name, which of course we know the name of God. It's not just about the name. It represents his character. It also represents his reputation. You know, Nehemiah is connected here, and we know that one of the things that broke Nehemiah's heart when the walls had not been rebuilt is that the walls represented the authority of God, the protection of God. The gates were the authority, the walls were the protection. And so the walls being a rubble pile meant the name of God was in reproach, and it broke Nehemiah's heart. Well, the temple's been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, but once again the name of God is in reproach. And God is not pleased. And it began with the priests. They were corrupt, and they were not honoring God's name, his character, his reputation. They were not representing God well. As a general rule, again, parents honor their children honor their parents, and servants honor their masters. So beginning with the priests, Nehemiah looks at them, or Malachi says to them, God says through Malachi, you're supposed to be honoring me, your father, yet you're not. I'm also your master. You're supposed to be honoring me as your master, yet you are not doing it. But in verse 14, if you look ahead, Malachi makes it clear that the people were not innocent as either. They were guilty as well. They were following the priest's example, yes, but as God's chosen people, as his children, they were not honoring their father. And as God, the master over his people, and they being his servants, they were not honoring their master. They were taking the lead of the priests, but they too were dishonoring God. But the priests here are singled out because they were privileged. They were given this position of privilege, and with privilege comes responsibility. In Hosea 4:9, a summary of that verse is, like the people, like the priests. And what this is saying is that basically, as go the priests, so go the people. It begins with leadership, but it filters down. And that's what Malachi, he's addressing first the priests. The people are not exempt, but because of their position, because of the responsibility, the calling that God had placed on them, he begins with them. And he shows very clearly what the priests are doing wrong here. They did not respect God as a result. This included, you know, how they were going about their responsibilities, but all of it was involved in their worship. How they worshiped God, they were not respecting God in their worship. And the people, as a result, did not respect God either. Worship involves respect. Next, worship involves a sacrificial response to God. So the priests, God says, you know, you're despising my name. They want to know how. How have we shown contempt for your name? So Malachi quickly shows them. They had shown disrespect by their wrong actions, their poor attitude. But in verse 7, it specifically says they had placed defiled food on the altar. And this is talking about the sacrifices that the priests made on behalf of the people. And there are rules. The sacrifices, the fact that they were defiled means that they were ceremonially unacceptable. They were using sacrifices that they should not have been using. And there were forbidden animals. Any animal that was blemished was forbidden from being used as a sacrifice. And so the rules, the instructions, we find this in Leviticus 22:20. You're not to present anything that has a defect because it will not be acceptable on your behalf. So under the covenant, they would take these animals, and every tenth animal that walked under a rod was touched with paint and designated to the Lord, for God. But these animals had to be perfect, okay? They had to be perfect. They could not have blemishes on them. Then they would be offered to God as a sacrifice. But what we see happening here is that the people are not bringing their best to God. They're bringing the sick animals, the animals that were broken, essentially, that did have a defect. They were bringing these animals that they really didn't want, their leftovers, to God. But what's so bad, not just that they were doing that, that's bad enough. What's even worse is that the priests were accepting these animals when they knew very clearly, instructed not to do this, they knew they shouldn't be doing this. But they're accepting these animals with defects. They even complained in verse 7 about the Lord's table, the altar, that it was contemptible. So they're complaining, but they're the ones that are the problem. They're the ones that are making it contemptible. So by showing disrespect for the altar where the sacrifices to God were made in worship, by showing disrespect, by showing contempt for that, they are showing a lack of respect for God himself. All of this is a window into their hearts, their attitude in worship. God's altar where the sacrifices were offered in worship, they're showing disrespect. And when we do not respect the proper worship of God, or just fail to worship God altogether, we're showing that we really don't respect God. And that's the problem here. They're going through the motions. Technically, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, but they're not doing it properly. They're not giving God their best. They're not showing God respect through their worship. And when we do not respect God, when we do not respect worship, when we do not worship properly, we are placing the name of God in reproach. We are showing contempt. Verse 12 tells us that the priests were profaning God's name. And the word that's used here represents an ongoing action. So this isn't just a one-time thing. The word profane means to treat something that's holy, to treat that disrespectfully. To treat it as insignificant. That's what Malachi is saying here. That's what God is saying here. He's saying that you are treating my name, which is holy. There is no other name above me, above my name, the God of the universe. He's saying you're treating that, you're treating me as if I'm insignificant. And that's reflected in your worship. So what's wrong with offering blemished animals? Why is this such a big deal? Well, first, it's a sin because it violated the law of God. Look at Exodus 12:5. You must have an unblemished animal, a year old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. So we see here, as in Leviticus, God commanded that the people offer animals without defect because the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of what was to come. The perfect, sinless Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was the only human who's never sinned, fully God, fully man, and became the truly perfect Passover lamb. And when they're talking about perfect without blemish, I mean, every animal has some kind of blemish, right? The point is that they had to offer the best of the best of what they had, and they weren't doing that. Jesus is truly perfect, and So these animals, while they fell short of taking care of sin, paying the price for sin for all time, because there was no such thing as a perfect animal, no perfect sacrifice can be made by a human, they are still a picture of what was to come. And so if Jesus is truly Lord, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, then for them under the Old Covenant, the offerings that they made in worship, in sacrifice, had to be the best of what they had if it's truly going to represent his character, his reputation, his name. And so that's why God required it. That's why he deserved. He deserves our best. He deserved their best. And so that's one of the reasons. So Exodus 12:5, having an unblemished animal, look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are, for Christ is our Passover lamb and has been sacrificed. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. That's why these offerings that the Israelites were offering to God, these sacrifices, had to be unblemished. And another reason it was wrong is because offering these types of animals show a lack of respect for the greatness of God, not just as a picture of the coming Messiah, but as to the greatness of God himself. Malachi points out that they wouldn't have offered these animals as payment, tax payments to the governor. He's saying, you think he would accept this? No, you know he wouldn't. I mean, the Persian government at the time, I mean, they taxed the people. And so if they were to try to offer something like this to him, they know it would be rejected, yet they're offering these to God. And so that in and of itself tells you how they viewed God's greatness compared to earthly greatness, earthly leadership, earthly power. It was a reflection of their hearts. So what he's asking here is, what would happen if you were to do this? You know what would happen. So this is yet another reason why this is wrong. This is another way that you are showing disrespect for my name. The priests allowed people to do this. I mean, to them, worship services weren't joyous celebrations. The word that's used in verse 13, it is described as a nuisance. That's how they viewed these requirements. Yes, they're doing them, but they were a nuisance. And that word literally means something that makes a person weary or tired. That is how they viewed worship. It was a nuisance. It was exhausting. It wasn't something they did to show their love for and admiration of God, their respect for God. It was just something they had to do, so they did it. But it was a nuisance. And the priests allowed them to do this. They allowed people to cheat on their vows, verse 13 and 14. And if a man promised a sacrifice, he brought an animal that was sick or blemished, the priest would accept it, even though the priests knew that that particular individual had a better animal back home. They would accept whatever they would bring. They would take it. They were allowing the people to bring these pitiful excuses for sacrifices of worship to God. Now, why would they do that? Why would the priests allow this? Well, for one thing, as we've already seen, the priests themselves weren't giving God their best, so that's part of the problem here. But something else, the priests were fed from this, right? These sacrifices. And times are tough right now for the priests, for everybody. I mean, you know, oppression, you know, the economy's horrible. I mean, things are not going well for the nation of Israel, and everybody has to eat. And so the priests are looking at the situation. Taxes are high, all of these things. And they knew that only the most devoted Israelites are going to bring their best. And they know they have to feed their family. So instead of trusting God and demanding that people continue to bring their best and giving God their best themselves, the priests themselves, they accept whatever. Hey, if you've got a sick animal, bring it. We'll take it. Whatever you've got, that sick animal's going to die anyway, so we might as well just let them sacrifice it. And that way, at least we'll get to eat. At least we'll be, me and my family, at least we'll be taken care of. That's the attitude. But they forgot, in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." It's not about the sacrifice itself physically. I mean, Yes, a physical sacrifice had to be made. Had to be made for them. Jesus had to make a physical sacrifice for us. So there is something to that. But what this is speaking to in sacrifice and worship is it's more about the heart of the person offering the worship than the actual worship itself, than what's being done or sung or how a person, the act that a person is doing. He's looking beyond that to the heart. And that's why Samuel said what he said in 1 Samuel 15. And that's why God is saying through Malachi what he's saying here. In short, the priests were allowing people to bring God less than their best. And this was a reflection of their lack of love for God. And this is where we see that without a proper love for God, worship will be a burden. If our love for God is not true, if our relationship with Him is not healthy and growing, worship will be a burden. It was for them. And it can become that way for us if we're not careful. With the spiritual leaders leading like this, it's no wonder the nation's in the shape that it's in, right? And there's no wonder that they're in shambles. Think about the application. It all started with the priests, and then the people followed. I referred to it a minute ago, but look at Hosea 4:9. The same judgment will happen to both people and priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So again, begins with the priests, the people follow. And this passage is a warning to all of us who are in leadership. I mean, you know, all of us who are wearing silly shirts this morning. Anybody that is a pastor, anybody that is a leader and gets up in front of a group of people. I mean, our worship, how we lead, is going to spread to the people. I mean, it begins Ben, the praise team, the choir, the instrumentalists. I mean, it's me in terms of our corporate gathering, my sermon prep, how I go about doing that, my commitment level in that, you know, the heart with which we all do these things. But then it goes to everybody, each of you individually as well. Our attitude of worship. Am I doing it because it's Sunday morning and it's what we do? Am I going through the motions? Is my heart truly in? Let me say, listen, you know, a message like this, if you're a guest, you're probably out there thinking something must be wrong, right? No, I mean, this is one of the most singing, most worshipful churches I've ever been a part of, and I love that. But we all need to constantly evaluate ourselves in worship. Am I going through the motion? Am I really giving God my very best? Because they were doing what they were supposed to from the outside. It looked like they were doing, everything looked okay. People were offering sacrifices, the priests were doing their duty, but the quality of their worship, their heart's condition was bad. And they were showing no respect, no love, no affection for God. And His name was in reproach as a result. In Nehemiah, physically, you saw an example of the name of God being in reproach, with the walls being in shambles. And here you see, maybe to a lesser degree from the outside person, but you see yet another physical example of the name of God being in reproach. But that physical example in both cases represented the fact that their hearts were not fully committed to God, and that they were just, their worship was not true. And they were not giving God the best of who they were and what they had. So God is attempting to correct them. It involved everybody. It started with the worship leaders. Starts with the leaders. And listen, dads, hey, this is applicable to us too. Are we teaching our kids to worship? Are we teaching our kids to put God first and to give Him our best? Are we teaching them something else is more important than coming to church on Sunday morning and worshiping with God's people? Are we teaching them that living a lifestyle of worship is not important? As long as you do what you're supposed to do on Sunday morning, that you can do whatever else you want to during the week. I mean, dads, we have a responsibility. The priests were called to be spiritual leaders of God's people. We are called to be spiritual leaders of our families. So are we leading our families well? Are we teaching our families well? You know, it's a stat that Promise Keepers came out with a while back. It was printed in Baptist Press. You've probably heard it or a version of it before. And the stat says that if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only 1 in 50 children of his children will become regular worshipers. However, if a father does go regularly, and this isn't saying moms aren't important, they are, But as a spiritual leader of their homes, if a father does go, regardless of what the mother does, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will end up becoming worshipers. They will come to know Christ as a result of their father's example. As go the priests, so go the people. As go dads, so go the family. Dads, we have a huge responsibility. Are we leading in worship well? Are we leading our families well? Here's the bottom line. Our offerings to God are an indication of what's in our hearts. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever's most important to you, that's what you're going to spend your time, your money, your resources on. If God is the most important thing to me, if worshiping Him is important to me, then my actions are going to reflect that. Not just on Sunday morning when I'm here with God's people, but throughout my life as I live a lifestyle of worship for Him. Without question, pure hearts result in pure worship. Impure hearts result in impure worship. Give God your best. And the next we see that worship involves an appropriate reaction from God. You know, God is not void of emotion. Where do you think emotion came from? We see God was so disgusted by their worship that He asked for at least one priest. He just says, have the decency to just shut the temple doors. If this is how you're going to worship me, you'd be better off just closing the doors, is what He's saying to them. Verse 10 essentially is saying that no worship is better than half-hearted worship. That's what God is telling them. He's saying that if they were going to continue to dishonor God, Malachi does, robbing God, living hypocritically, then they should shut down the temple. He told them that it would be better to close the doors than to continue the way that they were. And that phrase, kindle a useless fire on my altar in verse 10 is important because it's talking about the fires that were burnt for the sacrifices. And these fires were useless because the offerings burnt by them were unacceptable. It didn't matter that they were burning these fires because they were useless. The offerings were useless. They were unacceptable. So God is not just unhappy with the sacrifices and the priests. He says, I'm not pleased with you. All right? He's saying, that's one thing, but I'm so displeased with you that I'd rather you just not do it at all because you're bringing reproach to my name. It's pretty shocking when you think about it. No offering would be better than what they are offering because it's half-hearted. God actually said that He would rather have no worship at all than a half-hearted, insincere, inappropriate worship. And again, this message isn't being preached because we have a worship problem. But I guarantee you that some of us do. I mean, this isn't because we don't have good quality worship here. This isn't because of some specific issue that I'm addressing. This is for the purpose of evaluating for all of us. Because if our concept, this is something we all need to think about. If our concept of God is so low that we think that He's pleased with a cheap, half-hearted worship, then we really don't know the God of the Bible. We really don't know the God that's revealed in these pages. Because the God that's revealed in these pages is the one and only God of the universe who created it all and sustains it all. The only reason any of us have breath in our lungs right now is because He created us and He sustains us. The only reason that the world has not completely been wiped away right now is because of the grace and mercy of our God. Because He wishes that all would come to repentance. He is a God that is great, that is holy, that is separate, yet is loving and merciful and gracious. He is so complex that our minds cannot even comprehend. Our lives are dependent upon Him whether we realize it or not. And if we think that He will accept half-hearted attempts at worship, then we don't truly believe what I just said and what His word tells us. Because no worship at all is better than a half-hearted attempt. As a matter of fact, any God that would accept less than our best is not a God worth worshiping. And really, if you think about it, Again, God responds, my name will be great among the nations. We heard that just a few verses earlier. We looked at that last week, verse 5. And he reiterates it. If not here, then somewhere else. And in verse 12, Malachi begins to speak about a day that all people will offer God true worship in spirit and in truth, perfect worship. That's not happening then. It's not happening now perfectly, but one day it will. So Malachi goes all the way back to the covenant with Abraham, right? And that God had shown his love and the promise that he had made to, through his line, bring about a Savior. He's reminding the people of his love. And he's dealing with worship problems that are existing in among God's people. And he's also looking forward to that day when the Messiah would come and draw people to himself, and that people would truly be able to worship in spirit and in truth because of the Holy Spirit, God himself living in and through us. But even now, we can all agree that none of us are perfect, and that perfect worship, while that we strive for that, and we should be growing toward that every day, that will never exist in a fallen world, right? So Malachi's looking even further past that to a day when all people will worship God perfectly. Those who are his will worship him perfectly for all of eternity. And even those who are not his will declare his name by force, who he really is. And so the prophecy here, the look ahead, what God is saying is, you have an opportunity to worship me and have relationship with me, and you're not taking advantage of it. One day all people will worship me. One day true worship will take place. You're not even coming close to that right now. Your hearts are not in it. You're not devoted. Mark 16:15. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's what we're doing right now. That's where we are right now. That we are going out and spreading the good news of the gospel so that people can know our Savior, because we believe that one day he will come again. And we believe that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are looking forward to that day, and we have the opportunity to be a part of his kingdom building now, to be his people, and to worship him and to know him and to love him. So the question is, are we taking advantage of that? The reality is, God is the great king of the universe, and he deserves our best. Bottom line, he deserves everything that he owns it all. Any control we think we have is only an illusion. He deserves our best. Does our worship reflect that? You've seen our shirts this morning. Caleb will show his off in a few minutes. And they all represent something, as I shared. They wouldn't let us look at them, or we weren't supposed to look at them until this morning. And we got to see what our shirts would be. They represent something specific, but one thing that I think we can all agree on is that these shirts are dynamic, right? I think we should wear one like it every week. What do you think, Ben? They draw attention. And I would go as far as to say that you will probably never be the same after you leave here today. I know we won't ever be the same after what all the students did to us yesterday and today. It's all good. We enjoyed it. They're dynamic. There are things that happen in life that when you encounter it, there are things that are less than what you expect, and there are things that exceed your expectations, right? I mean, you just walk away going, wow, I didn't expect that. That was incredible. And it leaves a lasting impression on you. Just leave with this question, okay? Listen, I know we all have good days and bad days. There are days when we're racing out the door to get here on Sunday morning. I've got 4 kids, and Satan attacks our house every Sunday in some form. It's always through the kids, never us. I get all that. But just, you're not going to forget these shirts, partly because I've talked about them all morning. But do you leave church every Sunday morning with that same impression, I'll never be the same based on what I just encountered. My life will never be the same. After encountering Jesus, it's not about the style of worship. It's not about the instruments that are used. It's not about the songs, even the melodies that are sung. All those are great, but those are tools that we use to enhance worship. It's the relationship with our Creator. It's the heart that exists, my commitment to Him, my love for Him, my dedication. I learned a lesson, and I keep thinking of applications here. I learned a lesson early on in my ministry. I pastored a Little Bitty Church in southern Mississippi. Now, I grew up in a traditional church, okay? Traditional. And they became more blended in worship style as I got older. But this church that I pastored in southern Mississippi was so traditional, and I thought I knew all the hymns, but they sang hymns I'd never heard of in my life. These were some old, old hymns. And I struggled to begin with. First several months, I struggled because I didn't know these songs. They were hard to sing, and I didn't like them, to be honest with you. I didn't like the melodies, and I love music. And I struggled, and I struggled, and God brought me under conviction. I remember why I used to sit right down there in this little bitty auditorium that we were in, and right down there, God brought me under conviction, and He told me, Alan, if you can't worship me singing these old songs, then you don't truly love me. You can't worship me anywhere with any song. And I learned right then, it's not about the song, it's not about the music, it's not about the style, it's about my heart. I can worship God anywhere I am, not because I'm perfect, but because if my relationship with God is right and I truly love Him and I'm truly committed to Him, then I'm going to live a lifestyle of worship. Are you living a lifestyle of worship? Is your encounter with God here corporately? Because God does manifest His presence in a powerful way when His people are gathered. Do you leave here every Sunday forever changed? If not, then ask the Holy Spirit to show you why. Are you living a lifestyle of worship every day? If not, then ask the Holy Spirit to show you why. Because you're holding something back. What is it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your commitment to us. You have shown that time and time again. You have given us Your best in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, You gave us everything on the cross through Your life, Your death, Your resurrection. So the question for us is, are we giving You our best? Have we given You everything that we are and everything that we have? Are we living a lifestyle of worship? We know that begins with a relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, Your death on the cross, the salvation that only You offer. And I pray that if there's somebody in this room that has not accepted that, Lord, I pray that they would come during this time of decision and accept that most gracious gift that You offer. Allow us to share with them how to do that. But for those of us who know You, I pray that we would take this opportunity to listen to Your Holy Spirit and allow You to evaluate our hearts. Are we holding anything back? Is our relationship with You true? Is it pure? Is our hearts pure? Is our devotion to You pure? If not, Lord, show us what we need to do. Help us to repent. If there's sin that needs to be repented of, give us strength to commit. If there's something we're holding back, whatever it is, speak to us and may we respond in obedience. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.